Stand with me, if you would, for the reading of God's Word. I'll be reading this morning from the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. The Word of God says this: "The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted."
Well, I would invite you to turn with me from Timothy to Romans, Romans chapter 12. We are coming this morning to this new section of text that spans Romans 12, verse 3, all the way through chapter 15, verse 13. We have tried to lay a little bit of groundwork before we actually got into this section of Paul's letter, with looking at verses 1 and 2, which really line out the theme of this whole section. And we have referred to this as the worship-filled life. Now, as we're thinking about actually approaching a life that is defined as worship, there are a variety of approaches that are observed in today's church when it comes to living the Christian life. This is really what Paul is going to get to in these verses, in these chapters. He's going to talk about the life that we typically call the Christian life, or that we have dubbed here the worship-filled life. And before we kind of look at Paul's approach and try to discern what may be what we could possibly call the center of Paul's thinking in these chapters, I wanted to mention to you maybe a few other approaches that are commonly taken by people in living the Christian life. All right? Now, there's probably several, but I've thought of six. Let me just kind of mention them to you by way of introduction. The first is what I would call the annoying little brother approach to the Christian life. You know what the annoying little brother's like. He's the one that sits at the dinner table. And when you say, "Pass the salt," he says, "Pass the salt." And you say, "Pass the salt, please." And he says, "Pass the salt, please." This happens at our home all too often. We have a house filled with annoying little brothers, and annoying big brothers at that. And the girls sit there in absolute perfection, you know. And you know, there's a reason why girls look perfect in a house full of boys. It's because they're in a house full of boys. That's why they look perfect. But the annoying little brother approach to the Christian life is the approach of imitation. Doesn't really have any idea on how to live the Christian life. He just finds somebody else and does what they do. Maybe it's parents. Maybe it's peers. Maybe leaders. Maybe personalities. They've got the latest Christian magazine, and they now want to act like and dress like and do like their favorite Christian singer or preacher or teacher. Maybe it's people they don't even know. They've just heard about someone lives the Christian life like this. And so they read their Bibles like other people read their Bibles. They memorize Scripture like other people memorize Scripture. They sing like other people sing. They act like other people act. They talk like other people talk. They really don't know how to live the Christian life. They simply mimic what they see. Well, then there's another one that we might call the Jiminy Cricket approach, and you probably know about this one. This is the one that says, let your what? Let your conscience be your guide. Well, God gave me a conscience, and he says this conscience sometimes accuses me, and sometimes it excuses me. Sometimes it makes me feel good. Sometimes it makes me feel bad. And so I just do what basically makes me feel not guilty. And I try to follow my conscience. Maybe there's another approach that we might call the open and point approach. It's kind of like the random approach to Bible study. You know, they don't know where to read, so they just say they're going to open their Bible and point with their finger and see where it lands. And it says, you know, Judas hanged himself, and then they close it. They don't like that, so they open it up again. It says, what thou doest, do quickly. And they don't like that either. And so they don't really know what to do or who to follow, or they don't think they can trust themselves, so they just begin to read through the Bible. And they don't really have a real rhyme or reason with what they're reading or why they're reading. They just know they should, so they do. And then they find something. Sometimes this comes out in devotional guides. He'll have a verse, because every devotional writer knows that he should have a verse. And then he begins to write a paragraph or so that supposedly is about the verse, but really has nothing to do with the verse. It's just kind of a random thought for the day. And they get through the page and they close it, and now they're going to go live the Christian life because they got a verse and a thought, and now they're ready. Maybe there's another approach. It's the pray and listen approach. You've heard it said before that you have two ears and one mouth, so prayer should be, you should spend twice as much time listening as you do talking. So they pray. I know a lot about this approach. I used this one for a long time. You pray, and then you know that sometime you should probably just be quiet, and so you sit there. Head bowed, eyes closed. Maybe you're on the side of your bed. Maybe you're kneeling beside your bed. Maybe you're hopefully not in the car. But, you know, you're different places. And you listen. And you listen. And you listen. And if you listen long enough, you can actually convince yourself that you heard something. And you can make something up. And then you can spend some time praying again. And then pretty soon you can convince yourself God was the one who told you something. I'm hoping that you're seeing some of the fallacies in these approaches just in your own thinking as we go through them. There's another approach, though, to living the Christian life, and it's what I would call the what do you think approach. It's the I've got to get counseling approach for everything. I don't know what to do. I'm like paralyzed. So I call somebody. This is the, what should I do? Well, do this, 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 this. Okay. 20 minutes later. But what do I do about this? Oh, okay. That sounds good. The next day, they call somebody else because you can't keep calling the same person all the time. They'll let you go to voicemail and they'll never pick it up anymore. So you got to find somebody else. So you got to get a network of counselors to get you through life because you don't know what to do. Then there's one last approach I would mention, and that's the I've lived a long time approach. This is the approach of self-sufficiency. This is the approach of, you know, I'm pretty old. I've done this Christian life thing for a long time. I got saved when I was a wee little boy. And now I'm wise. Now I know. Or maybe you just got saved a couple of weeks ago and you think you know. But it's the, I've been doing this for a long time and so I'm pretty good. I ought to know how to do this. I know how to do this. I'm pretty confident. So I'm gonna do this thing. I don't seek counsel. I don't pray. I don't seek any input. I don't look at the scripture at all. I just do, because I know what to do. Now, you've probably heard those things, and you probably sat there and thought, well, that's a pretty silly way to approach that or whatever. But I think probably if we're honest and we took some kind of a survey on the entire congregation, you could probably find yourself at one point in time in your life doing almost all those things. Fortunately, the Apostle Paul argues for a better way. What is that way? Let's look in Romans chapter 12 through chapter 15. It is a way that if we examine his words in these chapters, it's a way that might be characterized or marked by humility. It begins in Romans 12, verse 3, admonishing them to not think of themselves more highly than they ought to think, but think of themselves with sober judgment. According to the measure of faith that God has assigned to each one, there are various parts in the body. We need to be humble as we approach the Christian life together. We need to be patient, enduring persecution, showing honor to one another, not being haughty, not seeking our own vengeance. We need to strive to be gracious toward other people who are different than us. Strive to be merciful. Those are several of the characteristics that Paul gives to the Christian life that we're going to see. Paul, in other words, in these verses, lays out a moral fabric, a moral framework for how to live the Christian life. There is one point that we might call the hinge point in these three or four chapters. And it's found in somewhat of a central location in Romans chapter 13. I want you to turn there. Romans chapter 13 and verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law, the commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. And any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. The center point of the Apostle Paul's ethic, what humility and patience and grace and mercy and all these other things in this moral fabric that he's going to lay out for us in these few chapters, the hinge point, the center point that it all revolves around is this exhortation, this moral exhortation to love. Now, I could have put that back up in the approaches that we mentioned originally, right? The I just love people approach, right? I just love everybody. Love is what the Christian life is all about. But that kind of approach to love that I'm thinking of there is very different from the kind of approach that Paul is going to lay it out as in these chapters. There is an approach to the Christian life that is a very loving approach. It's a very warm approach, but it's a very squishy approach. It's kind of a hug me approach. It's kind of the approach that, you know, eventually makes me just want to go bleh, all right? Because it's not defined. It's not clear. The kind of love that Paul advocates in Romans chapter 13, the kind of love that he's going to advocate in chapter 12 and 13 and 14 and into 15 is a love, we might say, that has teeth. It's a love with punch. It's a love with authority. It's a love with clarity. It's a love that's clear. It's a love that's tangible. It's a love that's defined. Why? Because Paul says here that love is the fulfilling of something. Love is not just a feeling. Love is not just an idea. Love is not just a philosophy. Love is not just the way I am. Love is very clearly for Paul the fulfilling, the bringing to a point of completion, the law in relationship to the Christian life. Herman Ritterboss, in his book on the outline of Paul's theology, said that love is the central and fundamental expression of the new obedience that Paul is advocating for the Christian life. The obedience that Paul defines in the Christian life is obedience that is summed up in the word love, because that kind of love is a love that fulfills the law. Now, we need to clear up some, what I would call some apparent contradictions. When you hear him say in Romans 13, verse 10, that love is the fulfilling of the law, there may be, if you've been able to track with us over all these months and years of Romans, there may be some disjunct that goes off in your mind. Because isn't Paul the very one who said things like, we're not under the law anymore? That we're dead to the law? That Christ is the end of the law? And now he's going to tell me that love is the fulfilling of the law? Sounds a little contradictory, doesn't it? Sounds like he's undoing what he's already said. I want you to look at a few verses with me. Go back to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 14. Romans chapter 6, verse 14, Paul says this: for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Well, doesn't he there in that verse pit grace and law against one another, so that they're like those little magnets that just, you know, they repel each other? They just won't go together? Look down to what he says in Romans chapter 7, verse 4. He says, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ. I'm dead to the law. I'm not under the law. Romans chapter 10, verse 4, Paul says it pretty clear here. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Surely the law with me has nothing to do. Well, but there are other verses in Romans, aren't there? I want you to look back in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verse 27. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one, he will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? Paul's typical response of no. He says what? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. If we say that a man is justified by faith, saved by faith alone, sola fide, all those great things of the Reformation, then what about the law? Well, if it's all of faith, then the law has nothing with me to do. No, Paul says, look, contrary, we are upholding the law by affirming justification by faith alone. Okay. Romans chapter 7. Look over there. What does he say about the law? Romans chapter 7, verse 10. He says, the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is, get this, holy. And the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Well, did that which is good then become bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold under sin. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. He says the commandment, or the law, is holy, righteous, and good. The law in verse 14 is spiritual. The law in verse 16 is good. Romans chapter 8. Look there. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemns sin in the flesh. Why? In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. As we walk according to the Spirit, as we walk after the way of the Spirit, we're going to find the righteous requirements that are mandated by the law are being fulfilled in our very lives. And now he comes in Romans chapter 13 and says, owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. There has been a debate throughout the history of the church as to the relationship between the believer and the law. I'm sure by the time we're done these many months, we'll have it settled. And there'll never be a question again. I'm sure that's not the case. But hopefully, we'll at least bring some clarity to our own minds on the issue. The debate has been so great as to divide even Luther and Calvin on the issue. Luther made this comment. He said, there is one answer that can be made to all attempts to cite passages from the Old Testament to support vows. Do you Christians want to be Jews? Prove your case from the New Testament, he said. The Old Testament has been set aside through Christ and is no longer binding. Wow. Luther would have been a good Gideon, passing out those New Testaments. He'll be passing out those old ones. Just pass out the new one. I like the Gideons. It's a little tongue-in-cheek about the Gideons. Luther's general policy might be summed up like this. The law is no longer binding on us because it was given only to the people of Israel. Exodus 20, verse 2 makes it clear that even the Ten Commandments do not apply to us. The sectarian spirits want to saddle us with Moses and all the commandments. We will skip that, he says. We will regard Moses as a teacher, but we will not regard him as our lawgiver unless he agrees with both the New Testament and the natural law. Calvin, though, was a little different than Luther. Calvin made this comment regarding Deuteronomy 32. He said, we are not to refer solely to one age, David's statement that the life of a righteous man is a continual meditation upon the law. For it is just as applicable to every age, even to the end of the world. Calvin also said this, what Paul says as to the abrogation of the law in Galatians 3:10 evidently applies not to the law itself, but merely to its power of constraining the conscience. For the law not only teaches, but also imperiously demands. We must be freed from the fetters of the law, those of rigid and austere exaction. Meanwhile, the law has lost none of its authority, but must always receive from us the same respect and obedience. What's interesting in these two contrasting pictures of the law, I'm dead to the law, I'm not under the law, Christ is the end of the law, or the idea that I'm upholding the law by faith, and that the law is good and holy and righteous, and the law is spiritual, and this idea that the righteous requirement of the law is going to be fulfilled in me as I walk according to the Spirit, or Paul's admonition in Romans 13, that by focusing on this commandment to love, I will fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. We're looking at this from two different sides. Paul typically dealt with people who were being given the information that if I want to be right with God, if I want to be justified, if I want to stand before God as acceptable, I need to embrace circumcision and the whole of the Mosaic Law. Because the way to be saved, the way to be justified, is by law keeping. We typically refer to this approach today, and rightly so, as legalism. You've heard that phrase before. Everything that gets splattered out there with the charge of legalism is not necessarily legalism. Legalism, defined as the Scripture theologically refers to it, is seeking a legal approach in order to make yourself right with God. In other words, every command is not legalism, all right? You know, when you tell your kids to go clean their room, oh, Dad, you're just a legalist. You're binding my conscience to things that I shouldn't have to obey. Well, do it anyway. Talk about your conscience later, all right? Just because someone gives a directive doesn't mean it's legalism, all right? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Oh, that's legalism, Peter. I mean, come on, can't I just, I don't know, love my way to Jesus? No, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Repent and be baptized. That's not legalism. Those are clear commands of the Scripture. But seeking to make yourself righteous before God by adherence to these kinds of commands would be a legalistic approach to coming before God, because you'd want to be approved by God based upon your legal obedience, your law keeping. Not only is that legalistic, it's also foolish, because you can't do it. Man cannot be justified by keeping the law. But on the other side of justification is what we typically call sanctification. And when it comes to sanctification, when it comes to living out the Christian life, when it comes to this one who is standing in grace, approved before God, justified, he, she is called to live a life that will please and honor God. And the kind of life that pleases and honors God is the kind of life that obeys him. I should have paid you money, Hope, for what you said this morning. Did y'all hear what she said? That was so good. The whole thing was encouraging. Now, I don't know if I got your verse right that you used. Was it Psalm 37, 31? Did you hear what she said? It's the closest you're going to come, Hope, we pray, to preaching. All right? So, there you go. Did really well. Psalm 37, 31, the law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. Beloved, the idea that the Old Testament is like gone is foreign to the Bible. I just finished a wonderful book yesterday. I had a few qualms with it. I can't read a book without having qualms with it, unless it's the Bible. But even then, I'll argue with translations sometimes. But it was a great book about rediscovering the Old Testament. Paul writes to Timothy and says that all Scripture is God-breathed. Literally, it's like God breathing. And is profitable, beneficial for teaching, correction, training in righteousness. I missed one. Teaching, correction, teaching, reproof, correction, and training. I missed one. Why? So that the man of God may be equipped for every good work. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 that God has ordained good works for us to do from before the foundation of the world. He's lined out things for us to do. And we often have a way of saying, well, that means that God has a particular will for my life. So I need to be finding out God's will for my life. That's not what that verse is talking about. The good works that God has for His people to do are the good works that He has written down for them to do and follow and obey right here in this book. That doesn't mean God doesn't have individual things for you to do and for me to do. We do them all the time. We rarely know what they are before we do them. You know, God's will, when I talk about things that He wants me to do, are typically better found by hindsight than by foresight. But the things that God wants for His people to do, He's written down for them to do. This is why things like praying for God to tell you what to do, and then like listening with your eyes closed beside your bed, it'll get you a great nap, but it won't probably give you much guidance on what to do. You know, if He's saying anything, and He's not really saying anything at that moment, it's something like, open the book. Open the book. Wrote it all down so we wouldn't have to go through this every day. Open the book. When Paul tells Timothy that all Scripture is God-breathed and useful or profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, sufficiently equipped for every good work, do you know what he's referring to there? The Old Testament. Paul didn't have a New Testament. You might, well, Paul was writing the New Testament. Well, that's true. But he didn't have it. Didn't have it all done yet. He had the Old Testament. That was the Scripture to the Apostle Paul. And fortunately for us, we have the New Testament Scriptures as well. But Paul admonishes Timothy. He admonishes the church. He says, look, the Old Testament. Earlier he'd said in 2 Timothy 3, somewhere around 14 or 15, that it is adequate to make you wise for salvation. I was thinking a few days ago about the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. He's on the way, you know, a little road there. He's parked alongside the road, and he's in the chariot there, and he's reading from the prophet Isaiah. And Philip comes up to him, and he comes and says, what are you reading? And he quotes to him a passage out of Isaiah chapter 53 on the work of Christ on the cross. And the man reading Isaiah 53, which is probably the most explicit statement about the atonement, more full than anything we'll find, even in the New Testament. Do you realize what the Bible would be like if Isaiah 53 just disappeared? It is probably one of the most full statements on the doctrine of the atonement in the whole of the Bible. Even more full than what we get in Paul's epistles. And he says to him, of whom does the prophet speak? Himself or someone else? In other words, reading the Old Testament, the Ethiopian eunuch came to the conclusion of what we would call the doctrine of substitution. I am in sin, I am desperate, I am needy, and God is going to send a person dubbed the servant of God in Isaiah 53 to take my place and bear my iniquity, bear my shame, and the chastisement of all my sin will fall upon him. He got that from the Old Testament. It was a rich book I read. And that was just one little thing that I came across in thinking about that. Let's see if we can state this just a little more clearly and look at a couple of other texts. Since we're going to be doing this from Romans 12, 13, 14, and 15, we're going to have a long time to do it. But I just want to give you kind of a little glimpse of where we're heading here. And where Paul's getting his thoughts from. Look over in Galatians chapter 5. Now, of all the books in the New Testament that you would think would be the book to go to if you wanted to undo the law, the book of Galatians would probably be it. Remember the book of Galatians? The Judaizers have come through the Galatian churches, and Paul has written them in Galatians chapter 1 and says, you foolish Galatians. What's happened? He calls them stupid. You know, it's the word that we don't allow, you know. The Apostle Paul uses it. That'll be a justification your kids will give you later on. Paul used it, Mom. Well, he was an apostle, and you're not. Or tell them they can say it in Greek, you know. That'll be good. Galatians chapter 5, look what it says. Verse 6, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. That's a lot for a Jew to say. But only faith working through love. So there's some kind of a distinction in the law here. Circumcision doesn't matter. These kind of ceremonial type, you know, distinctions that you have in your body that differentiate you from other people. That's not what's really going to cut it before God. What really is going to matter is faith working through love. And look down in verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brothers. How many times have you heard somebody tell you something like, well, I am free in Christ. I have liberty in Christ to do this, that, or the other. Friends, do you remember? Well, maybe you should remember. Do you realize that there are things in Christ that you are not free to do? Freedom in Christ is not freedom to sin. Freedom in Christ is freedom to obey. You once were slaves of disobedience. Now you're to be slaves of what? Obedience. Go read Romans chapter 6. Let me just read just one. Keep your finger there on Galatians. I want to come right back to it. But listen to what he says. I read you the verse a few minutes ago in Romans chapter 6. Verse 14, you are not under law but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? Where'd you get that? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one that you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you were once slaves of sin. You have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. And it's not just any kind of righteousness. It is righteousness as righteousness is defined to us by the Scripture. You don't make up in your mind what righteousness is. Well, this is righteousness for me and this is righteousness for you. No. Now, that's the way the evangelical church often does it. Well, you follow Jesus like you want to, I'll follow Jesus like I want to. No! Righteousness is defined by obedience to the commands of God. That's it. Whenever I hear people tell me things like, I know God, it's His will for me to do this, I get very leery at that moment. Because I want to know how they know that. It is God's will for me to be faithful to my husband. Yes, I believe that. I agree with that. Why? Because the Bible says such things. But there's a whole lot of people living the Christian life or living their Christian life, following God's will for them with no biblical warrant at all. And they are convinced that it's the will of God. But they have nothing to back them up that it's the will of God. That's a dangerous way, beloved, to live. We're not just free in Christ to do whatever. He says in Galatians 5:13, "You were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another, for the whole law is filled." The whole law, Paul, wait a minute, Paul, the law, we're done with that. Remember, the Judaizers are getting us under the law. Did you like read one of their books too, Paul? And now you're back on that law thing too? No, the whole law is fulfilled in one word. Leviticus 19:18, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Paul, you're going back to the law. You just told us not to do that. No, I told you not to go back to the law as a means of justification. But when it comes to defining the sanctified life, the law of God is absolutely necessary. Or you're going to float out there and try to figure out, is this the will of God? Is this the will of God? Maybe this is the will of God. God has not left the living of the Christian life for you or me to just figure out because we're so smart. Oh, I wish I'd learned that back when I was in college. Oh, I wish I'd learned that when I was a child. I wish I'd learned it yesterday. I wish I could figure that out and really nail it down. I think I'm out there just following Jesus. And I'm just doing what's right in my own eyes. It is a very dangerous place to live. Let us just say at this point and draw this somewhat to a close, there's much more that could be said. True spirituality is found in obedience to God's word. That's where it is. We want to be spiritual people, want to be spiritually minded people, want to be people that honor Christ, people that bring glory to God. Philip Bliss once wrote a hymn, said, "Free from the law, O happy condition, Jesus hath bled, and there is remission." It's a great hymn. But there's another great hymn. "Oh, how I love thy law, oh, how I love thy law, it is my meditation all the day." It's a great hymn too. One frees me in Christ to stand as a justified man, fully covered with the righteousness of Christ. And one gives me something to dwell upon that I might know how to live in a way that truly pleases Him. Let's pursue that. People who love His word, who love His command, who love His law, because we want to honor Him in all that we do. Let's pray. Father, we do bless You, and God, there is so much to think about and touch on in such a subject. But God, we, as we approach this section that is filled with admonitions of living the Christian life, we want to approach it rightly. And we want to know, God, where Paul gets this from. How does he know all these things? God, he is one who has set his mind down upon your law. He is one who has meditated deeply upon your precepts. And God, he comes to us and exhorts us to live this kind of a life that is defined by love, but not a love that is vague or ambiguous, but a love that is clear and defined, a love that fulfills your commandments. God, help us to walk in such a way that does honor and please you. Help us to find out, God, your will. And help us to do it, God, by opening and meditating upon your word. God, we thank you for it. We thank you for its truth. We thank you for its clarity. We thank you, Father, for its wisdom. We ask, God, you'd help us as we look at it. In Jesus' name.